class for the year, and we'll be on winter break right after this morning. So as we always do when we get underway, we remember the principle that Paul taught us, that whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So I give you a few moments before each Bible class just to let us know if there's anything you want to make the members of the body aware of before we get underway, that we might either suffer with you or rejoice with you, if there's anything. Yeah. Oh, are you just stretching?
No.
Oh, okay. Oh, really?
So we have lots of appointments on the 26th to figure it all out. And so it would be great to just have prayer for my family getting through.
That's Dale, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Well, there's good doctors down there, that's for sure. Yeah. Anybody else? I don't know what it is. Just seems like for some reason over the last few years we just gotten a cluster of birthdays right around this time. So today is Lincoln, my grandson's birthday. Sarah's fiance, RJ, had a birthday just a couple days ago. Kristen's birthday was just a couple of days ago. Cindy will be having a birthday in about 2 weeks, which will be fun because then for 3 months she's older than me. Well, she's always older than me, but in actual number, I get to rub that in for 3 months. Do they? Tony, when's your birthday? Yeah. The third? All right. Well, happy birthday to y'all. And did I hear the door ring? That's probably Andrew and Claudia. Betcha. Did he deploy again? Okay. All righty. Oh yeah, we have a lot of food. That's great for me to have to teach and look at all that food for the entire time I'm teaching. But the little table back there is full of goodies. And the coffee is on, so everything's good that way. We'd also like to thank Mr. Sink from Virginia for the wonderful gift of the triangle bell that we can officially hang up and call everybody in at the breaks. And so we'll be getting that up and working. So a triangle for Triangle Bible Church, I guess. So I can't tell you how many times people hear Triangle Bible Church and they think, is that for the Trinity? I said, no, we believe in the Trinity, but it's just the geography of the area. But anyway, all right. If nothing else, then we'll get underway. And now please, once more, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 and verse 17. Romans chapter 15 and verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. and they that have not heard shall understand. And we'll stop right there and pick it up in just a moment. A little special music this morning for your enjoyment. You can enjoy, this is Ernie Haas and Signature Sound singing a gospel song, Then Came the Morning. I hope you enjoy it.
So
Okay. All right. That song ended with a bang. Okay. All right. Before we get underway, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, once again, as a saved, justified member of the body of Christ and sanctified, adopted adult son of God who has gone through the curriculum his father wrote for him to be educated and edified as his son or daughter in order to once again have the main objective of receiving the Father's own heart as your own, and being able to install the Heavenly Father's heart into your heart. By the time you get to Romans chapter 15 and verse 17 where we are, you've been through an awful lot. You've gone through the foundational edification for your sonship education. You've been grounded and established properly. Your establishment is sound. You've received what you knew going in was going to be the table of contents for the curriculum and what it was going to teach you. And the first thing your father wanted to teach you and did teach you was to have those four major sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And interestingly enough, Paul's epistles actually group themselves beautifully that way as you go through them. And we have in Romans gone through those four decision-making skills. That's what I say, the formal education aspect is over. And now the father turns to his son and he tells his son he knows more than he does, and the son knows that. And therefore the father needs to say some things to his son in order to prepare him to be able to move on, in order for him to have the capacity and the ability to go on, because the father knows the son is going to be opposed. The first rounds of his suffering for Christ is going to begin to take place. And it's going to take place over the matter of God changing making that great dispensational change, and is going to be pointedly against the new administrator of it, the Apostle Paul. So our Father turns to us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8 and begins talking to us about it. And he begins dealing with us with his own thinking in three basic segments. One is part A, that deals with the great dispensational change. And again, he's not teaching you the fact of it. He's teaching you something about it that's going to be able to give you the capacity and ability to go on and get the rest of your education and edification as a son. So he talks about and emphasizes what God was doing in time past, what he will be doing with the Gentiles in time to come, and make sure that you know that's not what is taking place today. In verses 14 and through 16, he turns to what is taking place now. And what is taking place is this new dispensation of Gentile grace with a new administrator. And Paul is that administrator. His distinctive apostleship and ministry, therefore, needs to be understood and appreciated. And that is what God is now doing to and through and with the Apostle Paul. And that also began a series of eight sanctifying works that our Father is going to teach us, and that gives the credibility to our message, that we're not simply concocting a doctrine based upon clever thinking men, whether it's, and I've mentioned a lot of them, all of the the well-known rightly dividing ones, and going even back to seven dispensations, Acts 2 dispensationalists and all of that. But this idea of a new dispensation of grace, the most common first line of opposition you will probably receive from that is that you're just following the teaching of a man. So your father knows that. And so he's turning now. He gives you the first one in part B, but the second one, and all the way, he's going to give us eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that go to validate. You don't have to tell somebody that you're following the doctrine of a man. You're following the doctrine of your apostle, the Apostle Paul, who God, by the way, put 13 of his letters in the Bible, and they are part of the Word of God. I know some people would like to yank them out, but they're part of the Word of God. And so what we're dealing with now is that issue of those eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost. And he gives the validation of it. He gives the credentials. This doesn't come from a theological seminary. It doesn't come from a Bible college or Bible institute. It doesn't come from any of those things. It comes from God himself. God gives Paul those credentials. God himself, in eight different ways, is going to present to you validation that he has indeed changed the dispensation, and he is absolutely unbending, unyielding. He will not fudge one iota when it comes to this matter. He's not going to look at your sincerity and say, well, I see what you're saying, but in all sincerity, I love the words of Jesus in red on the Sermon on the Mount. That's not what God's doing today. Those are wonderful words. They're powerful words. They're words that matter. But they're not words that were to and for and about us. And that's one of the great important issues of this, that God isn't going to look at this. One of the things your father makes you very aware of in the closing things he says in the book of Romans is that he is not going to tolerate any kind of blending or mixing up of the programs, of God's program with Israel, with what he's doing with us as members of the body of Christ. He will not tolerate it. And a reason is a very good one. The reason is if you do that, he cannot edify you as his son. It destroys edification. And therefore, he cannot edify you. If you're going to be going and trying to utilize information that wasn't for you, that's not for you, that's not about what God's doing today, and you are sincere and loving, and you cry about every time you pray to God, and you get choked up, and you can be as sincere as you can possibly be, your father is not going to honor that. You're dishonoring him. So this is a very important matter, and I just again want to reiterate how important this is. And the first matter, the first sanctifying work, is the one we went through in verses 15 and 16, that Paul is a unique and distinct apostle and minister to the Gentiles, and he is not one of the 12. He's not to be lumped in or included with the 12. Paul himself knew that he wasn't one of the 12. Paul didn't qualify to be one of the 12. Paul is unique and distinct, and God has a unique, distinct plan and program for him and for his ministry. Secondly, is the one we're dealing with right now in verses 18 and 19a, when he says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." God the Holy Ghost sanctified, validated Paul as the administrator of this new dispensation by mighty signs and wonders to convince the Gentiles that God is now dealing with them. And so therefore we have taken quite a bit of time to look at this. And chart I want to give you up here is this one. Because I want to set the time frame for these mighty signs and wonders. And again, understanding as you go into the climactic stage of God's program, this is part of our timeline chart blown up, the fourth and fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. So Israel's program was in effect here. Here's where John the Baptist began teaching. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus comes to this earth as the tried, the precious stone. Then God lays the stone in Zion as the head of the cornerstone during Acts 1 through 7 in that year of repentance to Israel, as Peter calls it. And we call it a year of forbearance and mercy to Israel, and they stumbled over that stumbling stone. And those numbers, 1, 2, you have 3 down here and 4 up there, those are 4 expressions that Paul uses. God has Paul use those 4 expressions back in Romans 11:11 and following, and you have those 4 expressions, and those 4 expressions give you a mapping out of what Israel went through as God set aside Israel and temporarily suspended his program of them, but didn't completely turn his back on it, but will resume and pick it up and fulfill it. And those words are, they stumbled, Israel stumbled, Israel fell, their fall in Acts 9. They diminished, their diminishing, which took place in the opening portion of this dispensation of grace, and their fullness is yet to come. Now, that time of the third one is the one we're after. And I have that greatly exaggerated on the board. This period from here to here represents just a small amount of time. This represents almost 2,000 years, but I've got it exaggerated and blown up. That opening portion of the dispensation of grace, when Paul's ministry was provoking the Jew to jealousy, that's the time when Romans 15:18 and 19a applies. It was while God was dealing with the remnant on this earth, the beginning of the formation of the body of Christ on this earth, Israel was in their diminishing, the body was beginning to grow, and during that time, God did some things to validate to the Gentiles that he indeed had turned from Israel and was now beginning to deal with them, and those signs, mighty signs and wonders we have dealt with over the last several Bible classes in that way. So there's the overview and catch up. Now, we've dealt with the issue. You got it on Bible class. You can go back and look at it. We've dealt with miracles. We've dealt with mighty signs. We've dealt with wonders. And I said, before we move on, I wanted to deal with 2 other matters, both of which fall under that category of signs. Is God giving you signs today outside of his word? And that is absolutely no, he is not. There are no signs today. We dealt on Wednesday night with the open door sign. This is the idea that God opens doors, closes doors, and it's just a free-for-all of people who say, well, see, you know, then it goes from, as we said before, everything from my job, that's the common one. God shut a door here, he's going to open a door there, and that's, I got the job I wanted, and God opened the door, all the way to who you date, who you marry, what doctor you get, even down to the car you buy. Well, God opened the door for me. And what the reason I selected that one and the one we're going to deal with today is because if you say God is not doing that today, people can easily take the word of God and they can point to passages where Paul himself, they say, well, you follow Paul, right? Well, Paul had doors opened unto him. So shouldn't we pray for God to open doors for us? You say Paul's your apostle. I can point to you several passages where Paul says that God opened a door to him. What do you say about that? Shouldn't we do the same? No. And if you want to know why, get Wednesday night's Bible class. The other one is the one I'm going to deal with today. The other sign type issue that's commonly thought of by most Christians is that's still being in effect today, of course, is the issue of water baptism, which, as we have learned, is not something that is to be done today. In fact, and as a matter of fact, that's one of the more common things that we'll have new people come in here, and they'll sit down and they'll hear me say that or something, and that's one of the common things. There's about 5 or 6 of them, but that's one of the more common reasons why people will leave and never come back here. I mean, where's your baptistry? This thing's only about 8 inches tall, and it's just concrete underneath it. Well, some people like to go to an old-fashioned creek. But anyway, that's a very common thing. And we've learned that that's not something that is to be done today. No believer in Jesus Christ today should be baptized by water, with water. There's no reason for it. In fact, water baptism isn't a part of God's program with us at all. It's a part of God's program with Israel, and it's not something God would have us doing today as members of the church, the body of Christ. The only, now if you ask me, have you been, and I do this with people, and knowing that they don't know what I mean when I say this, just to not have the conversation, they'll say, have you been baptized? By the way, I was water baptized. I was. I don't know if you know that or not, but I was. I went in the tank. My pastor, he had that common belief that I'll describe in just a moment. But, so I have been water baptized. And at the time, I thought, all this is doing is getting me wet for about 10 minutes, and it's going to be over. But as I learned later on, I realized the truth of the matter is that water baptism, and by the way, I'll finish what I was going to say. If somebody asks me if I've been baptized, I say, absolutely, I've been baptized. Now, they think I mean baptized with water. I'm not talking about that. I was baptized the moment I got saved. And I'll talk about that in a moment. And that's the only baptism that has any relevance for the body of Christ today. The only baptism that's necessary for you and I today is the baptism you and I both received at the exact moment that you believed that Jesus Christ was your only and all-sufficient Savior. When you believed He died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose to give you a new life, and you've put your full faith and trust in Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, your substitute Redeemer, at that split second you were baptized and there wasn't a drop of water around. You and I have all been baptized. And that is explained to you over in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following. In fact, I'm going to flip back there myself. And I've actually heard this taught as being water. And you have to be completely and totally dishonest to make that statement. You have to be so dishonest with the text. You have to either be that dishonest or you have to have been through seminary. One of the two, to make that big of a mistake. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And He goes right on, and you know this very, very well. Now, for many of us in this assembly, we've been taught that very, very well in tremendous detail. As a matter of fact, I would tell folks if they really want to start, some people were telling me before class that there's some people that are interested in our ministry, I would recommend you start there. In fact, I would back up about four verses into chapter 5 and start there. But you need to start with your godly sanctification. If you truly are saved and justified and you want to shortcut things a little bit, start in Romans 6:1. That's where you need to start. And you're taught there that you're baptized into Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the Holy Spirit baptizing you into the second member of the Godhead, the Son. That's a baptism that had no water at all. Now, I'm not going to reteach anything about this baptism. What a baptism is, what being baptized into Jesus Christ is all about. If you need that information, you can go back and get it. It's all available. And it's critical. It's getting started on the right foot. But that's not what I want to do today. And I'm not going to do a detailed analysis or a categorical doctrinal study of the baptism in the Bible. There's a bunch of baptisms in the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, they even baptized the utensils in the temple and in the tabernacle. There's a bunch of baptisms. We're not going to go back and study that. What I'm after is something specific about water baptism. While the issue of water baptism is a controversial and hot-button issue with most Christians, that's one of the reasons why most Christians reject rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes their two fundamental... That's why any Baptist will reject it. Baptists will reject rightly dividing the word of truth for two main reasons. It takes their two major things away that they want. One is water baptism, which of course is the name of their denomination. And secondly, it takes away tithing. It takes away what they think is their source of money. So it takes away their major identity and their source of money. How in the world are you going to get a Baptist to believe this doctrine? It's going to be tough. It's not impossible, but you're up against it. This understanding of baptism is a controversial issue, I admit, and it's a hot button topic with most Christians. But any honest handling of God's word, I mean any real honest handling of it, along with rightly dividing it, makes it clear that water baptism is not something that God would have us do in this dispensation of grace. And all I'm going to say on the subject of whether God would have us water baptize or not water baptize is this. All right? This is what I'm going to say on the subject. God's word does make it very clear that we, the members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, we are indeed baptized. Not with water, but by the Holy Spirit baptizing us, just as we read, into Jesus Christ. We had been in Adam, and now we are in Christ, just as Romans 6:3 says. And when I say any honest handling of that passage tells you that what the baptism that's spoken about has no water connected to it in any way, shape, or form, I mean that. That is not a water baptism. Even though most Christians in general would read that, and if they're honest at all, if they have any honesty with the text, they'd have to admit that. Even a Baptist reading that text, if he's got any honesty, would have to say, and most of them do say, well, that's not water, but water is another thing, too, that we also have. We've got several baptisms we have. That's the issue I want to pick on. Most Christians will have to admit there's no water being spoken about in Romans 6:3, if they're honest. But they will then say that we should be water baptized as a baptism to go along with that baptism. All right? Now watch this. This is gonna be high pressure on you to get this right. I want you to ask yourself this question. When you look in Romans 6:3 and see that we are baptized into Christ, how many baptisms are accounted for there in Romans 6:3? How many? How in the world do you get two out of that? He says, look, Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. How many baptisms is that?
One.
I don't know how you can come up with two. No. That's still in Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, that's all still in Christ. I never dreamed in my wildest dreams I'd have a problem with that. That's one baptism. We now move from who we were in Adam to who we are in Christ. We now have a new identity, which is what the end result of any baptism is. Water baptism, dry baptism, I don't care what kind of baptism, it ends with a new identity. And that's what he's doing. He's showing you are now identified as being in Christ. That's one baptism. One. That's one baptism. That's one that we know of for sure. At the very least, we know we're baptized one time. We have one baptism that's legitimate for us. Now, you got to remember, when I'm talking about mathematics, if I use any mathematical illustration from this pulpit, you've got to get really, really dumb. Because my math understanding is the dumbest. I am the dumbest mathematician on the planet. So get real dumb for me. I know you're extremely smart, but you're overshooting my runway. My mathematical runway is T90. So please, elemental, we're in kindergarten here. We have accounted for one baptism, right? All right. If you add, this is what the Baptists say and many others say, Well, that's one baptism, but we have other baptism. This other water should go along with that baptism. If you add another baptism like water baptism to that baptism of Romans 6:3, which is not water, if you add, that's one, okay, one. If you add, like others would tell you, that you need another baptism other than along with that one, if you add another baptism, how many baptisms do you have? Two. You got it. Two. Or I would have even accepted more than one. That would have been acceptable. But you got two. That's what they say, right? That's what I was taught. That's why I had to get in the tank. My pastor taught me at the time. He was great with the gospel and everything, but he was an Acts 2 dispensationalist. So he grabbed some things out of Israel's program, and he said, well, you need to be water baptized too. I knew, and he taught that that was not a water baptism in Romans 6. So that was one, and then I had to get in the tank, so that's two. Two, right? Two. You've got at least two. I didn't think this was going to be a tough thing, but we've got two. Here's the problem with two. God has the Apostle Paul tell us exactly how many baptisms there are that he, that God himself, recognizes as being legitimate and biblical and in effect for us today in this dispensation of grace as members of the body of Christ. And he puts it, we find it over in Ephesians chapter 4. Come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. I hear the leaves a-falling. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Now, we just said, we know we got one. If we add water baptism to it, we've got at least two baptisms. Verse 4, Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 5, how many does God account for? One. Also, God has Paul tell us that the one baptism we do have, how do we know it's not water? How do we know it's the one that's in Romans 3 or Romans 6:3? How do we know it's that one that he's after here? And not one performed by throwing you in a tank or a water or a creek or whatever. Some people go all the way over to the Jordan River. Yeah, but there's a passage that he actually has that proves that this is not, that it can, that he proves once and for all it cannot be water. He what? No. God has Paul tell us that the one baptism we do have was not performed by men, but it was performed not by the hand of man, but by our one baptism was performed by the operation of God. The operation of God. And if it's the operation of God, it's performed without man's participation. Man did not participate in it. And that means a pastor didn't participate in it. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This is not something that God had a pastor or a minister or a priest or any human being do. The baptism we're talking about. So this makes it so that water is completely out, because men have to put you in the tank, right? They have to hold you and bring you back up, or they'll drown you. And by the way, before I got rightly divided the word of truth down right, I baptized. And I nearly killed a kid doing it once, because they wanted to go to a creek. We went to a creek, and it was in September in northern Indiana. It was freezing. And I had this woman who came down there to be baptized, and she was big. I'm saying that very carefully. She was big. And I baptized her, and it was all I could do to horse her up. And the very next one after her was a young kid, barely a teenager, just a little spindly boy. And I had just horsed her up, and I grabbed him, and I took him down so fast because he was so light, I whacked his head on a rock. And when he came out of the water, he came out of the water and goes, "Ow!" He had a big knot on the back of his head. So I wasn't too very good at it. All right, you should be at Colossians chapter 2 by now. Verse 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. "And ye are complete in him," in Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands." Whew, I'm glad that's the case. "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism," "wherein also ye are risen with him." Notice the context. The context is without hands. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." It's the operation of God that did that. Wasn't the operation of a denomination. It wasn't the operation of men. Wasn't the operation of a pastor, a priest, a minister, a cleric, or any of those things. It was the operation of God without hands. That's the baptism God honors. That's the one he was talking about in Ephesians 4. That's the one that you came to understand and appreciate first of all in Romans chapter 6. We have one baptism. That accounts for our one baptism. There are no more for us today in this dispensation of grace. By the way, this also means that the idea that we are to be somehow baptized with the Holy Ghost at some time after you get saved or justified unto eternal life, as per Acts 2, that baptism, you know, where you're slain in the Holy Ghost and you wiggle around and it's evidenced by speaking in tongues, that's all in the charismatic movement and the Pentecostals and all of those, and many others claim that there's a later baptism after you get saved where the Holy Ghost baptizes you. And you're baptized with him and you speak in tongues and all this kind of thing. That is totally complete. This obliterates that as being unbiblical, ungodly, and a complete and total corrupt doctrine. In Acts 2, the members of the remnant of Israel were baptized by the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He baptized them with the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost. We're baptized by the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, into the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many other things that we could note about that, but we don't have time. I'm after something else. Water baptism, though, does indeed fall into a sign category. By the way, most Baptists, I don't know of any of them that I've ever met that even knew what a baptism was for. They're not taught that. And if they're not taught it in seminary, they're never going to get it in the Bible. So they have no idea what a baptism was even for. The idea that John the Baptist was baptizing in the same way they think they're baptizing, that's not why John was baptizing at all. John the Baptist was not baptizing because of the way Baptists baptize today. That shows you the shallow understanding of God's Word. Let's put a bigger timeline chart up here. They just don't understand God's time past program with Israel at all. We're going to mention some of those things. But again, that's not what I'm really after here. But it does fall, water baptism does fall into a category of a sign, both legitimately, it was legitimately that way, and illegitimately, the way it's used illegitimately by Christianity today. They call it a sign. It's not for us, but for most of Christianity today, that's how they view it. However, there are some church denominations, there really are, that teach and hold to the fact, such as Church of Christ, the denomination Church of Christ, and I don't know how many others, but they hold to, I don't know if Seventh-day Adventists do or not, but they hold to the teaching that water baptism is a requirement to salvation. You can't get into heaven without getting in the tank, which really is a problem for the thief on the cross, you know. That poor guy, well, sorry, you can hope that you're in paradise all you want, and in fact, denominations will say, I don't really care what Jesus said. Doesn't really matter. It matters what we believe and what we teach. And if you don't get in the tank, you don't go to heaven. So there's some denominations like that that teach water baptism as a requirement for salvation or justification. But most of Christianity and most of the Baptist denomination itself doesn't teach that. They don't believe that or hold to that water baptism is a requirement. But they absolutely insist that it is a what? Sign. It's a sign. Well, it's not a sign for long. It's only going to be a sign for about 30 seconds until you dry off. But they claim it is a sign, an outward sign for what happened to you spiritually or inwardly. The old wedding ring analogy, that's how it was given to me. The old wedding ring, right? When I got married, Cindy gave me this wedding ring. If I take this wedding ring off and I don't wear it, am I any less married? No, I'm just as married with or without it. So what Jesus did was, he wanted you to have a wedding ring, and he wanted you to have an outward sign for what has happened to you inwardly. And so he wants you to get in the tank, he wants you to be baptized. And it's a sign that you go down into the water as he went down into death, and then you come up out of the water in newness of life and resurrection and all of these kinds of things. And some of them even say your sins are washed away and all of the are washed away. By the way, just one little, please give me this one little commercial. I have only one problem with our English language. When they were settling out the spelling of English language, wash should be spelled W-A-R-S-H. It really should. Wash. Now, getting back to baptism. So you come out of the water and they say that's a sign, like your wedding ring is a sign, and every Christian should be water baptized. And here's the little stinger they'll give you. Here's the little impetus they'll give you. They'll say, now, if you resist to be water baptized, then you are living in outward disobedience to God. Wow. And you can't be a member of our church. You can come, and please do, and bring that wallet. But we're going to deny you membership because you didn't get in the tank. And I got to do that because I wear the robe and I'm part of the Baptist Union denomination thing. And so I got to do that. But we deny you membership. And I have to tell you in the most loving way that you are living in disobedience to the Lord. But please come to our church. So that's the whole Baptist thing. Again, none of that is true. None of it is true in any way, shape, or form according to God's Word. That's according to Baptist doctrine, which has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible never was in it at all. Now, here's what I'm getting to. Having said all of that, just like I did with the open door, here comes the big but. But! Aha! You're sharp, well-educated, Bible college, Bible Institute friend is going to say, hey, wait a minute. You say that Paul is your apostle, right? Right. You follow Paul. I do, as he follows Christ. Well, Paul was water baptized. He was water baptized in Acts 9:18. And Paul himself baptized several people on several occasions with water. Water baptized. In fact, Paul water baptized on several accounts that are mentioned in the Scriptures. So what do you say about that? Huh? Gotcha. Shouldn't we be water baptized too? And they're going to take you to some passages. Let's look at them real quick. They'll take you to Acts 16. Come over to Acts 16. We're going to go through these really, really fast. They'll take you to Acts 16 breathlessly. Say, look at this. Oh, look, I bet you've never read Acts 16. Look at Acts 16. What about Lydia? Lydia, oh Lydia, have you seen Lydia? Verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul, and when she was baptized. And by the way, that's water baptism. And her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful unto the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. There's Lydia. What about Lydia? Same chapter. Come on down. Paul winds up getting thrown into jail in Philippi, right? Remember the Philippian jailer? Just a few verses down. Pick it up at verse 27. The Paul and Silas prayed, the doors were opened. And the Philippian jailer, thinking that some of them had escaped, was going to commit harikari. He was going to commit suicide because he knew he was going to be put to death anyway. If he let anybody escape, he's dying. So he was going to kill himself. Paul said, don't do that. Nobody's even left. We're all still here. We're all in our cells. Nobody's left. Verse 27, so he brings the jailer out, and it says, and the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came in trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you know this verse very well. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. That's water, the Philippian jailer. Come over to Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 7. This one gets mentioned by Paul in Corinthians. Crispus. I love the name Crispus. I just think that's a neat name. Crispus. Here's Crispus. Acts 18, verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And that's water that he's talking about there. I know, by the way, I know this because it's going to be restated by Paul to the Corinthians. So there's Crispus and many of the Corinthians. One other place in Acts they may take you to, Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Here's Paul again at Corinth. He did this a lot at Corinth. Verse 1, came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, whether we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. By the way, there's some accuracy there that most Christians have no idea what he means by that. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. This is all water that he's talking about. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And by the way, Paul just, in that one verse, that tells me Paul got, he got, that whole time that he spent going down into Arabia was well worth it, because he is understanding Israel's program perfectly there in verse 4. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you have certain disciples at Corinth there being water baptized. So how would you answer that? Okay. Why then would they be baptized? No. That Philippian jailer wasn't a part of, in fact, he was a Philippian. He was. But you're thinking, you're close. We just need to move you from the 9 ring into the 10 ring. Not this one. This one is for Israel. It is for the remnant. But more than that, it's for even the unbelieving Jews that were still alive. Oh, I've got my other chart up. During that opening portion, I'm going to explain this. But before I answer that issue, let me see what I got time-wise here. I'd like to get down. Let me just do this real quick. When we come back, what? Oh, when we come back after our little 15-minute break, I'm going to answer it. I'll tell you exactly why was Paul water baptizing? Well, there you go. Somebody said it. But just hold on for a minute. Before I answer that, I do want to remind you of one major issue concerning baptism as it occurred in God's program with Israel. And what I'm about to tell you in the last 5 minutes of class here, there's no one who's been through a seminary education that knows what I'm about to tell you. All right. You know what I'm about to tell you. I want to remind you of it. It's a big, big issue concerning baptism, and it's one of the threads we have to have in our mind and have grabbed a hold of in order to understand this properly. Especially during the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, when the gospel accounts get underway. The climactic stage of God's program with Israel begins right here. And it begins with a guy by the name of John the Baptist. And by the way, that's the portion of the chart that I've had blown up that I've been using when I was trying to show you at the very opening portion of this dispensation of grace was when this sign was being utilized. And it was being utilized as a sign. But when you have John the Baptist and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ taking place, in God's program with Israel, one of the things that you should immediately remember when you're thinking about the issue of baptism, and again, setting aside the many other baptisms found in the Old Testament scriptures, Israel was taught something very, very particular about this water baptism they were going to have to go through. Israel is taught that when they went under the fifth course of punishment, when this occurred right here, when they go under the fifth course of punishment, according to the five courses of punishment setting back in Leviticus 26, when the fifth one comes, they could be reformed in all the other four, but if they're so stubborn and rebellious that they go under the fifth course of punishment, it doesn't matter how much they repent and how much they cry and whine and wail and moan about it. They are going to go through that entire fifth course. In other words, when that fifth course starts, they're going to go through all five installments, and that means they're going to go through the wrath of God. I will walk in fury. The fifth course back in Leviticus 26 gets an additional word. He says, I'm not only going to walk contrary, he said that in the fourth course, but in the fifth course he said, I'll walk contrary unto you in my fury. That's this day of wrath. Now, Israel knew when they went into that fifth course of punishment that God also had told them and taught them that they were also going to undergo a plan of God for cleansing the nation of all its iniquities. And he was going to do it by three specific baptisms. Three of them. And those three baptisms are what I commonly call, this is not a biblical term, but it is accurate. It is God's prescription for cleansing the nation. He gives them a prescription that he's going to cleanse them of all their iniquity and finally sanctify them as a nation. I'm not talking about individually, as a nation. And there are three baptisms that are going to perform that threefold prescription for cleansing. And I want you to just note it here, and then we'll take our break. Come over to Matthew chapter 3 when John began to speak. Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist begins to speak and breaks the silence, the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. Matthew chapter 3, and look at verse 7. John knew this, that they were going to have a threefold prescription for cleansing, and he tells them that. Verse 7, Matthew chapter 3, and verse 7, but when he saw, John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. And he wasn't just name calling. That's exactly what they were, and they knew they were going to get called that, sitting back in Isaiah. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You guys are under the fifth course. This is coming. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. See, they thought they were naturally, many Jews today, if you ask a Jew, why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a Jew. You don't have natural righteousness and natural holiness, neither did they. We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Again, looking at that day of wrath out there. I indeed baptize you with water. That's one. One of the threefold, the first fold of the threefold prescription for cleansing would be performed by John the Baptist. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He that cometh after me, who is that? Jesus Christ. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the other two. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. When did he do that? Acts chapter 2. He baptized, that's the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ baptizing the Israelites into the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. It's that second baptism. That was a part of Israel's prescription for cleansing. But there's another baptism he's going to baptize them with. He says, and with fire. And when is that? There, the day of the Lord's wrath. They're going to have their fire baptism. By the way, please, you hear Pentecostals say, oh, we pray for that good old-fashioned fire baptism. You idiot. You are so stupid. You're praying for the wrath of God. You're mixing things up so badly, it's unbelievable. Those three baptisms, that is Israel's prescription for cleansing. Water baptism along, and by the way, they not only just didn't have to get in the water, they had to do something else that was told to them back in Leviticus 26. What else did they have to do? As they went in the water and came out of the water, they had to go in and out doing what? Confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. Study it out. Go back and find it. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why you have 1 John 1:9. Anyway, so you have the water baptism. You have the baptism with the Holy Ghost, which occurred in Acts 2 and tells you, by the way, that also tells you that that's a part of Israel's prescription for cleansing. That has nothing to do with Pentecostals and Charismatics and what they say it is. That you're whapped with the Holy Ghost and you blather around a bit when it's speaking gibberish and nobody can, not even the angels. The angels are all scratching their heads going, you know what he's saying? No, I don't know what he's saying. He just sounds like he's blabbering. Do you know what no, I don't know what he's saying. Does anybody know what he's saying? No, not even he knows what he's saying. God, do you know what he's saying? God says, I haven't got the foggiest. Why are they doing that? I don't know. They just, it's corrupted doctrine. But that has nothing to do with us. The baptism with the Holy Ghost was a part of Israel's prescription for cleansing that John himself recognized. And thirdly, the baptism with fire, which is going to occur out in the Lord's day of wrath, that also is going to be performed by the Lord Jesus Christ and is recorded in the book of the Revelation during the Great Tribulation period. So contrary to teaching today, Water baptism is one part of the threefold prescription for cleansing for the nation of Israel. Water baptism is a part of God's program with Israel. It is not a part of God's program for us in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. So, we're going to stop right there, and we're going to take about a 15-minute break, and when we come back, I'm going to answer the question for you, well, what about it when somebody says, well, Paul water baptized, so why did he water baptize? And we'll answer that in the next session. So take your break. Have some food back there. There's all kinds of stuff you can stuff yourself with.